Continue with the series that we've been on. We were studying the subject of errors. I don't know if I have any markers here. Of many times in the scriptures, this word to err or error is found, but Paul uses the word four times, and when we've looked at that, it has to do with four big subjects each time it's used. And we've covered three of them so far. And tonight we're just going to try to tackle the fourth. But those times, if you haven't been here for any of this, that those times in which that word is mentioned, first of all, are in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. But in verse number 18, it's used in reference to the scriptures and men's attitudes toward the Word of God. And to err means to go out of the right path, to turn away from the way that God would have us to go. And so Paul is talking about four big areas in which this world has gone astray, which men are prone to go astray, and that is in regard to the Scriptures. The second one we looked at was in Romans chapter 1, verse 27, in regards to men's attitudes towards sex. And we are a sex-obsessed society, there's no doubt about that, and it's getting worse. And the third thing, as Brother Eddie covered last week, it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 21, and it's how men err regarding science, or science falsely so-called. And tonight we're going to look in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to look at how the world has the wrong idea, errs, concerning the subject of success. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll begin reading down in verse number 6. 1 Timothy 6, 6. All right. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you go back to verse number 10, you'll find where the word, the fourth of the four times that Paul uses that word, err, is found here, to go astray, to get off the right path. And it says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So the context of this whole chapter is talking about our possessions, our material possessions, how to have a right attitude concerning wealth and success. And if you've been through our, you know, Bible discipleship class, you'll know that, you'll remember that one of the lessons in here, I think it's number 13, is on money and material possessions. And it's a tremendous lesson. It's there's a lot of scripture verses that are covered, and I'm not going to teach this tonight, but this gives a wonderful overview as to what a Christian's attitude should be toward money and material possessions. But tonight I want to talk about how how we have gone so far astray in our thinking on this. Last week, Eddie did a great job, right? Amen. That was good last week about science. Tremendous. And there was one thing in there that stuck out to me, anyway. And that, I think it was right near the end. He said that basically the root of the whole problem concerning, he was speaking about evolution versus creation. The root of the whole problem with the world's acceptance of false science, that's evolution, over true science, which is the Word of God, is a matter of philosophy. It was an issue of philosophy. In other words, a view, a world view. And he summed it up in two opposing views, which were creationism versus naturalism. Right? I thought that was a tremendous point. To me, that made a lot of things clear. That kind of bottom-lined it for me. Creationism versus naturalism. And in creationism, this is my own, I guess, definition of that, would be that creationism, those that follow that philosophy, which would be us, believe that it took nothing less than a supernatural work of God to make this world. Right? Naturalism would say it was nothing more than a gradual work of natural processes. Nothing more. Right? The believer says, no, it was nothing less than a supernatural work of God. Right? There's the two opposing philosophies. And as I thought about it, that same dichotomy, if you will, between those two philosophies applies to the other three errors as well. Let's back up for a second. If we apply that, those two philosophies sort of sum up the difference in men's thinking. One, the Bible believer takes the position that the earth and the things that God made required a supernatural act of God. The unbeliever says, no, it's just the result of natural processes. Right? Well, if you take that same idea and apply it to the Scriptures, that's how men go astray concerning the Word of God. The one that holds to a naturalistic viewpoint or a naturalistic philosophy believes that the Word of God is just an ordinary book. A natural book written by natural men, gradually handed down through the centuries by men who were prone to make mistakes, prone to bias, even prone to lying, or at least prone to telling things the way they wanted so that it supported their cause. Now that's the idea that the world has toward the Word of God. All right, it's a good book, it's a helpful book, the world would say, some would. It's maybe even a guidebook, give you some moral direction, but after all, it is still just a book. And men make mistakes. And those men that believe that philosophy would say, after all, there is no perfect translation. Why? Because men are not perfect. So the same idea that would cause men to think that this world and everything in it got here by natural processes, that same philosophy is applied to the Scriptures as well. They would not take the view, as a believer would, that this book is a creation, a supernatural creation of God. Right? That's a creationist view toward the Scriptures. I take that view. I take that this world was made by a supernatural God and designed in advance. I take the exact same view concerning the Scriptures. I don't believe that this is just a bunch of religious men, holy men, sitting around thinking about God and writing about God. This book came from the mind of God to men that often didn't even understand what God was telling them. But God told them, write it down anyway. Because I'm going to do some things in the future that you don't need to know about now. You just write it down. Often that was the case with many of the prophets and the men that wrote the Scriptures. But that naturalistic philosophy produces Christians who are prone to look to men as their final authority. Right? That same philosophy that would have confidence in the scientist and all his supposed research, that same philosophy is what has corrupted Christianity into thinking, well, the guy's got a PhD and he studies the Bible all the time. He must be an expert. Right? Look at all the research he did. But you see, the Bible believer's point of view, when applied to the Scripture, should be that, no, God made a promise. God said that His words were inspired, that they came from His mind to man. I believe that. God said that He would preserve it by His words, by supernatural means, not by natural means, not by just these things handed down over the years and prone to prone. We might have missed some things. We might have lost some books. There may be some things that have gone astray. That kind of philosophy, when applied to the Scriptures, makes men have the attitude that the Bible translators' real approach to the Scriptures is that they are searching for the original meaning and the original intention of God. You know, that's just arrogance. That's all that is. When God didn't leave it for any human being down here to try to search out what His original intention or original meaning back there in the beginning was. God gave us a book full of words, and God said He would preserve those words, and then the Spirit of God would give each one of us individually an understanding of those words. Right? He didn't trust that into the hands of supposed experts. We're not dependent on them because we have a book today. We're dependent on God because we have a supernatural book today that was preserved. The Bible believer's philosophy concerning the Scriptures is not one of naturalism, or I don't know, is that the right word? Naturalism? But it could be, I guess, one of creationism. In other words, God created a supernatural book. It was made by Him and preserved by Him by a supernatural process. One is the natural approach, and one perhaps is the spiritual approach, right? One is natural, and one is spiritual, right? If we take that same philosophy, those two philosophies, that men look at everything from one of those two standpoints, the natural perspective or the spiritual perspective, which, you know, admits that there is a God and God can do supernatural things, right? When you take that and apply it to the other error that we talked about, which was the error of sex, the world's approach from a natural viewpoint is this. Man has natural urges. He has drives. He has lusts. And those natural desires are just a part of being human and should always be indulged. Because after all, pleasure is the chief aim of man. Therefore, whatever brings me pleasure, as long as I'm not hurting someone else in the process, is normal and healthy. You know, that is pretty much the idea that the world has today. Whatever brings me pleasure, as long as I'm not hurting somebody, what business is it of anybody else's? I'm not hurting anybody, so therefore it's my own concern. That's the way the world, that's that naturalistic view, that pleasure is the chief aim. The Bible warns us that in the last days, men would be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. The spiritual approach would be this. It's found in many scripture verses in the Bible. The spiritual approach would be a Christian would remember that his body is not for himself. His body was purchased by the Lord. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now that's the spiritual approach. Yes, your body has natural desires. You were born with those things. However, your body doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. It was designed for His pleasure. It was made for Him. The Bible says the body, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 13, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. The body is for the Lord. Your body is for the Lord. Now that's the spiritual approach. The naturalistic approach is, I have urges, I have desires, those need to be fulfilled, and as long as I'm not hurting anybody in the process, I decide how those desires should be fulfilled. No, the spiritual approach is, my body was designed by God, it belongs to Him, He has a right to say how it's to be used. And He understands that those pleasures can be satisfied in ways that are pleasing to Him. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. It says also, neither yield ye your members, your physical members, the parts of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your etc. You know. So you know the verses. In other words, so there's the two philosophies again, the natural approach and the spiritual approach. Applied to science, it works. Applied to the Scriptures, it works. Applied to the physical needs, the sexual needs of humanity, it works also. And it also works when we apply those two things to this subject of success. Because there is a human naturalistic way of looking at success. And then there is God's way of doing it. There is the human approach to success, and then there's the spiritual, godly, biblical attitude towards success. And we want to make sure that we've got God's instruction on this, and that it's pleasing to the Lord. Now here's, and you probably know this, most of you know this, here's the only verse in the Bible, and we're just going to start with this one, and I don't mean to just do this and get it out of the way, but the only time that the word success shows up in the Bible is in the book of Joshua. So let's go back there. We're going to start our study there. Joshua chapter 1. Now the subject is, what does the Bible say about success? 1 Timothy chapter 6 tells us men have erred in that area. This world's thinking when it comes to success is twisted. And you know what? You and I can be influenced because we grew up in this world. We've been exposed to the thinking in this world. We've been through, you know, the school systems of this world, and we're surrounded by the culture of this world. We can come out with the wrong ideas too. We have to teach ourselves what the truth is about these things. Joshua chapter 1 verse 8. This is the only time in your Bible where you're going to find the word success. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. All right? So without going into, you know, taking that verse apart and analyzing that verse, I just wanted to leave you with that thought, that success is connected to what you do with this book, all right, as a Christian. At least remember that your success as a Christian in every area of your life, materially, spiritually, physically, in every way, your success is not measured by how much money you have. It's not measured by the size of the house you live in or the kind of a car you drive. Your success is not measured in material ways, in physical ways, not as far as God's concerned. But our success, as far as God's concerned, is measured in things that you can't see or touch. And it's always connected to the Word of God. How God measures our success should be of more concern to us than the way that we measure it. All right? And we're going to go through that a little bit. All right? So taking off from where... from that thought that Eddie gave us last Wednesday night about the difference between the natural, and I'm just calling the other one the spiritual. One is the natural approach to life, and the other is the spiritual approach to life. The natural approach to the Scriptures, to sex, to science, and the natural approach to success as well will get you in trouble. As Christians, we ought to take a spiritual approach to it. Now, first of all, it takes time to learn the difference between the spiritual and the natural. Okay? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse number 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. In this case, who is that natural man? Who is the natural man? That man, that unsaved man who has never had a supernatural birth, who has never been regenerated by the Spirit of God, right? And all that that means. He has never had the Holy Spirit of God circumcise him and come to dwell in his heart and seal him for eternity. He's still in a natural state, a physical state, spiritually dead to God, the natural man, headed for a grave and then headed for hell. Maybe successful by the world's standards, maybe happy by his own standards. Not every lost person is a drug addict, you know. Not every lost person is miserable. I mean, yes, some are, but I've known some unsaved people who didn't know any truth, didn't know any better, but you know, live their lives honestly, upright, you know, tried to live by the rudiments of this world as best they could, had a measure of, you know, financial, material success, some happiness in this world. But the Bible still calls that person, regardless of his state, his standing with God is still is still one of an unsaved man. He is the natural man. And look at what that verse says. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. All right, so he can't receive them. He doesn't understand spiritual things. They are what to him? Foolishness. All right? So sometimes you try to have a discussion with an unsaved person, and you're talking about, you can sometimes talk about things that by now are pretty basic to you and pretty obvious to you. And you've ever been in a conversation like that where that unsaved person just doesn't get it, doesn't understand it? He can't receive it sometimes because it's foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are what? Spiritually discerned. Right? But he that is spiritual... Now, in this verse, it is not talking about spiritual giants filled with the Spirit. It's just showing you the difference between the natural man and the spiritual man. The natural man is the one in whom the Spirit of God does not dwell. He's not a new creature in Christ. In this case, the spiritual man is simply that saved guy who has the Holy Spirit to guide him and speak to him. He can understand the Word of God if he'll try it. The Lord will open it up to his understanding. But the spiritual man judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. So there you have the two approaches to life. The natural man, the spiritual man, the natural approach, the spiritual approach, the natural philosophy and viewpoint, and the spiritual approach and viewpoint. That kind of a philosophy. That's the one that a saved person should always have. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. But not every saved person takes a spiritual approach to life. Many an unsaved person still thinks like a natural man, still lives like a natural man, still makes decisions based on physical impulses and the lusts of his own heart, the desires and the lusts of his eyes. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 5 says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity with God, against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. There is the carnal mind. Carnal sometimes is misunderstood in the Scriptures. To be a carnal person does not mean you're filled with all kinds of ungodly lusts. To be carnal means to think with a fleshly mind, the natural mind, to think like a natural person, to live your life instead of by the spiritual principles of this book, to continue to walk by the rudiments of this world. All right? I'll show you. Look at it again. They that are after the flesh... What is their mind fixed on? They do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Right? So there's two ways of thinking, two ways of using your mind. Even a saved person who is no longer a natural man can still think with a mind of flesh. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When a Christian is that way, you know what? It's hard for them to really receive much instruction. The church in Corinth was called by Paul, they were a carnal church. Now, they did have a lot of the sins of the flesh in their church. I mean, there was all kinds of sexual sin. There was envy. There was debate. There were divisions. There were lots of problems in that church. But notice where it's rooted. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." You know, a babe, a little baby, is not yet able to think spiritual thoughts. Right? It doesn't understand the invisible things of God. All it understands is it's hungry, wants somebody to feed him. You know, it's all about the physical needs, the urges. It's all about the flesh. So Paul is simply likening the carnal Christian to a babe in Christ. Often new Christians are that way too. It takes a while to learn how to discern the difference between the natural and the spiritual. Now, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, but a saved person should be able to. A saved person should be able to start thinking spiritually and start acting spiritually. If we go on a little bit there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul said those Christians in Corinth were, he couldn't deal with them like spiritual men. In a sense, he had to deal with them as natural men. They didn't understand spiritual concepts. That's still true today. I think sometimes the modern church is an awful lot like the Corinthians. I mean, very, very carnal. Just still thinking in the way the world thinks and not like breaking away from that kind of thinking and living by the principles of this book. Often we just continue to live by the principles of this world. But Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, because a baby can't receive meat, it has to be given milk. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. You see that? For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal? And look at those last few words. And walk as men. Wow, you see that? That sort of sums up what he was trying to say. You're walking like natural men instead of sons of God. Instead of those new creatures that you really are, instead of learning how to live by spiritual principles and judge things like 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says we're supposed to be able to do, the spiritual man judgeth all things. In other words, he can look at something and he can discern the difference between truth and error. He can apply spiritual truth to his life, to everything that he deals with. He learns how to look to the Word of God and to take God's counsel and then act on it. But when a Christian continues to live by the things he knows from his youth, by the rules that the world lives by, better get yours while you got a chance, because if you don't get it now, you won't get it later. You know, sometimes we think we got to climb over people to be successful. We got to do this. We got to do that. The world's got all kinds of rules and philosophy. You know, their philosophy is filled with all kinds of twisted ideas about how to get ahead. There comes a point in a Christian's life where we got to throw that junk out. We got to throw it away. We got to put it aside. We got to look at it and judge it for what it is. It's the ways of the world. It's the philosophy of this world. It's naturalistic. It isn't spiritual. It doesn't take into view the idea that we belong to the Lord. God promised us success His way, not our way. The carnal man is one who lives by sight, like one who is not even saved. That's a carnal man is a saved man, but one who lives like an unsaved man, he lives like one who does not have the Spirit, even though he has the Spirit. He lives like one who has no knowledge of the truth, one whose mind is filled and whose heart is fixed on the cares of this life. That is the carnal Christian. The carnal Christian is the man who is saved but continues to live like a natural man and think like a natural man and go after things in a way that the natural man would. The spiritual Christian is the one who lives by faith, is guided by the Word of God, is led by the Spirit, and just seeks in everything he does, even when it comes to money, even when it comes to success and prosperity, his first concern is, would this please the Lord? His desire is to please the Lord first. As you and I grow in our walk with the Lord, in our faith, we ought to learn not only to know the difference between the spiritual and the natural. Now, here's one evidence of growth. You learn to value the spiritual over the natural. Not just to tell the difference. The unsaved man doesn't even know how to tell the difference. Some Christians don't know how to tell the difference. But when you've gotten to the place where you know the difference, you still haven't grown enough. You and I ought to get to the place where we esteem, where we value the spiritual over the natural. Where we would choose the things that are pleasing to the Lord over the things that would just please our own flesh. Go back to Genesis chapter 25. Sometimes we're like Esau. In Genesis chapter 25, old Esau gave away something very valuable because he didn't understand how precious it really was. In chapter 25, verse 32, Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" Right? And you know the story. His brother Jacob was about to trick him out of something very precious. But the reason that Esau gave it away so quickly was that he did not esteem it to be valuable. It wasn't really precious to him. His birthright was his spiritual inheritance. He would be the successor, could have been the successor, to have inherited those blessings from Abraham. But he didn't value that. His birthright was of no importance to him. There are sometimes, you know, we're sometimes that way. We would, as someone has said, we would sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. Right? We would sacrifice losing those things that are eternal in order to have something now, immediately, to have some success, something right now, instead of treasure in heaven. And Esau was that way. He did not value the spiritual over the natural. Go to Job chapter 21. Job chapter 21. In reading this today, I realized how much this sounds like Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a great chapter, one of my favorites. Psalm 73 is where Asaph goes, he's looking at how the wicked seem to prosper and never seem to have much, not all of them have trouble in this world, and he was burdened that the prosperity of the wicked. And then in the end, he remembered the blessings, the spiritual blessings that he had. But Job chapter 21 sounds an awful lot like that, beginning in verse number 7. It says, and this is Job kind of lamenting here, "Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not, their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance." He's talking about the wicked. You know, sometimes the wicked in this world prosper, and the righteous can be prone to be envious. We look around us, and there are lots of wicked people that seem to be doing very, very well for themselves, a lot better than most saved people. And Job is saying the same thing that Psalm 73 says, almost identical here. He looks at them, verse number 13, "They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him?" You know, what good would it... What did you ever do for us? I got all of this by my own hard work. That's what Job is telling us the wicked are prone to say. Look at how successful they are. We did this without your help, God. We didn't need you. What profit would there be in us serving you? Look at what we got without you. That's how they talk. That's how they think. In other words, all their success, all their prosperity comes as a result, only as a result of their hard work. Therefore, God's not a part of it. They owe God nothing. They got it by their own. They pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps. Now, there's something noble and normal in that. The Bible doesn't tell us to be lazy or slothful. The Bible tells us to work. That's important. But you got to remember that your success is not the result of your hard work. It's the result of God's blessings. Because He could take your health away in 2 seconds. Your hard work and your good health and that strong back and all of that, that wisdom to make money, that wisdom to do well, you know what? You could be strapped to a gurney in an emergency room by tomorrow afternoon. And Job is just saying that this is what the natural man is prone, this is how he thinks when he's successful. What do I need you for, God? Look at what I got. What success, what profit is there in praying? I don't need to have a knowledge of your ways. My ways seem to be working out pretty good. That's the way a natural man thinks. A spiritual man ought to be thinking just the opposite. Lord, if I'm ever going to have any kind of success, it's going to have to be your way and not man's way. It's going to have to be according to your word. I'm going to have to submit myself to your word and to your ways, and I'm going to have to pray if I would have God's success. Go to Malachi chapter 3. It's all the way in the back of your Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. Look at verse number 13. Malachi chapter 3, verse number 13. It's no coincidence that this book and this kind of a statement comes right at the end of the Scriptures, right at the end of the Old Testament. Because Israel, after all that God had done for them and how God had blessed them and many times made them wealthy, made them prosperous, blessed them materially. Notice what God says to them in verse number 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Those are some strong words you guys have had against me, the Lord said. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? 14. Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. So here, these were the people of God. This was Israel. They were prone to think like the world thought. In Job is describing the wicked, not the righteous. But notice, God's people often think like the wicked. We often think like the unsaved. We often think that it's going to be as a result of only our own efforts, and we'll do it our way. We can pat ourselves on the back when we achieve it, but we better understand that it comes from God. If we have any success at all, it'll come from the Lord, and it'll come because of His Word. You and I are taught in the Scriptures that we are to set our hearts, our affection, in other words, on the things of God rather than on the things of this natural world. It takes a little growing to learn to value the invisible. Now, it's easy to value the visible. I mean, we put a price. We know how much a wad of money is. We know how much a nice car is. I mean, we understand the importance, the value. We esteem those things. But you know what? To a Christian, we ought to consider those invisible things that we have in Christ, those spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, to be even of more worth. More worth. We ought to be concerned about how God measures our success. How does God measure the success of a church? The prosperity of a church? Is it the kind of a building we meet in? Is it the quality of the carpet that we got on the floor? Is that how we gauge whether the Spirit of God is really here and whether God's happy with what we're doing? I mean, we meet in a warehouse, for crying out loud. You know, down by the railroad tracks. There's not a whole lot to boast in concerning our facility. I'm thankful God gave it to us. And there have been a lot of good things that have happened in this building, and a lot of people have gotten saved in this building.
Amen.
And a lot of people have learned God's Word and started to grow in this old building. And you know what? We got to be careful that we don't judge the way the world judges. The world judges by the outward appearance. The world judges by the quality of the materials that we build with. Right? The Lord is certainly looking at things that men can't see. He's looking at the character of the people in here. He's looking at our love for His Word. He's looking at what we do with the things that He teaches us. That determines whether or not we're a successful people, a successful church, whether God is approved of us and pleased with us. Those are the things that matter. And it takes a little growing to start to see things the way God sees things. But we're prone to slip back into, all the time, to slip back into the way the world thinks. I'm not saying that we shouldn't care about material things at all. No, we got to take care of what we got. Ought to make it as nice as we possibly can without getting crazy about the thing. But we never should put the natural above the spiritual. We never should put the material over the things of man, over the things of God. Matthew chapter 16. Look at this. Matthew 16. Verse number 23. Matthew 16:23. But he turned and said unto Peter, Jesus is speaking, he said to Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. You offend me. How about that? You offend me. Why? He's speaking to Satan. For thou savorest not. Savor, you know what that means, right? To take great pleasure in. That's what the savor is. To love something deeply. To long for something. To think about it. To savor. Now, this is one of Satan's characteristics, and may have been, the Lord is also maybe speaking about something that was in Peter's heart too. Thou savorest not the things that be of God. You don't take great pleasure in the things of God. I hope he's only talking to Satan, but he might be, maybe he's revealing something about Peter's heart too here, and maybe my heart and your heart. You don't take great pleasure in the things of God. You don't love the things of God. You don't long for the things of God. What would the things of God be? Worship. Reading His Word. Fellowship. Coming to church. Talking about Jesus. Studying the Bible. Telling others about Christ. Learning the Lord's ways. Praying. Serving Him. Things of God. Spiritual things. Now, the natural man, and in this case, Satan himself, does not savor those things. Those are not things he longs for. Those are not things he takes great pleasure in. Those are not things that he would be thinking about during the daytime. Those are not things that he'd be meditating on. Satan isn't going to be sitting around loving and delighting in any of the things of God. But, he said to him, but those that be of men. Now, that is said of Satan, but you know what? That same thing could be said of an awful lot of Christians, sadly. Savoring, delighting in the things of God rather than in the things of men. And you know what? When we delight in the things of men, when we savor the things of men, we are going to have a twisted view of success. Because we're going to want more and more of the things of men. And in the process, we lose some of those things of God. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That is our key verse in this church when it comes to discipleship. I mean, that's the center, the heart of the ministry of discipleship. But notice it goes on. Thou therefore, right? This is said to the guy that is strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, the guy that is listening and learning the things that have been committed to him. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Right? No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. I guess in the life of a soldier, he has to be a guy preoccupied with his trade, with his craft, with his job. He can't be a guy that is distracted by all the things that the world is distracted by, because he has a more important purpose for that time that he's a soldier. Right? He's got to focus on some things. He can't get entangled with the affairs of this life. Why? Because he has to please the one who chose him to be a soldier. And in this case, it's speaking about you and me. Hey, you know what? We're supposed to be soldiers for Jesus Christ. Soldiers. Not bystanders. We're supposed to be soldiers for Jesus Christ. And part of that is not letting ourselves get entangled with the affairs of this life. Why? Our main goal should be to please the one that chose us to be a soldier. When we get entangled with the affairs of this life, when we savor the things that be of men, it's going to be very hard for us to be a success in God's eyes. We might be a success in our own estimation. We might even be a success in the estimation of the world, but we will never be a success in the eyes of God unless we take a spiritual approach to life and not a naturalistic approach. Don't think like a natural man. Think like a spiritual man. Another one, and you know this verse, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. We're talking about the right kind of an attitude, the attitude that determines whether we're going to have spiritual success in the eyes of God or just our own version of success, our own kind of success. Set your affection on things above. Seek those things which are above. We know these verses. We could almost yawn over them, couldn't we?
I've heard this one before.
You know, but why don't we do it? Why don't we do it? We know these verses. You know, I wonder how, I'm talking to myself too, I wonder how many of us in this room really, our affection is set, fixed on spiritual things, those things that are above. Or, like Satan in Matthew chapter 16, we just savor, we delight in, we enjoy the things of men. And we don't savor and delight in the things of God. But the Bible tells us if we're spiritual, we ought to seek those things which are above. If ye then be risen with Christ, that's a saved man. That's not the natural man. That's me and you. If we're risen, we ought to start to learn, to love those things that we can't see, to not measure our success by how much we've got in the bank, the size of our house, our car, or anything else like that. Success is not necessarily a promotion at work. Not in the eyes of God. You know, in the eyes of God, your success may depend upon you getting fired. Because God doesn't measure success the way you and I measure success. Your advancement in this world could be your downfall with God. So wouldn't it be, if God is a good father and just cares about your spiritual well-being and that your soul would prosper, then it may be in your best interest for God to let you just fall flat on your face once in a while. It may be in God's best interest and in yours for God just to pull the rug out from under us every once in a while. It may be best sometimes for a Christian to suffer such a reversal that maybe he's just got to get on his knees and cry out to God and learn what it means to really trust the Lord. Because otherwise we may go through life like a natural man, like the world thinks, thinking it depends on my efforts. It depends on my talent. It depends on my ability. It depends on my wisdom. I did it. All right, God might have helped a little bit. Thanks God for the help you gave me. No, God does it.
Amen.
Period.
Amen.
God does it. Or else God doesn't do it. Let's go back to our text, if we could. 1 Timothy chapter 6. That's where we started. And I just want to pull a few things out of that passage of Scripture and just look at them for a second. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's go back. From the context, Paul's talking about men that have erred from the faith because of a wrong attitude about wealth, money, loving money. Doesn't say money is the root of all evil, by the way, right? Doesn't say that. And our discipleship lesson makes that abundantly clear. And I wasn't going to go over that tonight. But money is not the root of evil. Some of the most faithful men in the Scriptures were wealthy men. So having money is not sinful. And being dirt poor is not necessarily spiritual. Just because a guy's got nothing and he's sleeping in a cardboard box doesn't mean he's close to God. Not at all. God doesn't measure spirituality in those terms. The lesson in here makes that very, very clear. But notice it's always the heart with God. It's always the heart attitude with God. And this passage makes that clear. Notice verse number 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Some would like to turn that around. Great gain with godliness would be contentment. I'd be content with that. Great gain with a little bit of godliness, that would be the perfect Christian life. No, it's the other way around. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You've grown and gained and you've profited when you've learned to have some godliness and just be content with such things as you have. Verse number 7 and 8, just just elaborate on that verse, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. These verses resonate in a place like the Philippines. We scratch our heads, we're not sure what they mean for us here in America. To be content with food and raiment, I've been in places where people were just thankful to have that. I've been there. Just to have something in their belly and have some clothes on their back, they considered themselves blessed, thankful. They could sing in church. They could open their hymn book and sing their brains out, because they were just so thankful that they had a God that put some food in their belly and some clothes on their back. But we've got a twisted view of it in this country. These verses, I don't even know if a Christian in this country can understand what in the world that verse is talking about. Because we've got, for most of us, a worldly view of things, a carnal view of things, not a spiritual view of things. We look at success the exact same way that a scientist looks at creation. Just the result of natural processes. Nothing spiritual or supernatural about it at all. Notice in verse number 10 in our text here, it says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith." Now these are some warnings. That means a wrong philosophy, a wrong attitude toward wealth, to where we desire it and love it, want it, seek it. That's what this guy is doing. It says, erred from the faith. That means that has often taken men away from sound doctrine. If you'll turn over real quick to 2 Timothy chapter 2, you'll see the perfect example of it. Paul said in verse 3, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." When I was in Ohio last weekend, this past Sunday, I was in Ohio for David Silvestri's wedding and stayed. Joe asked me, his dad asked me to stay until Sunday morning and preach. That's why Larry filled in. And so I was preaching in Wooster, Ohio this past Sunday. And I stayed with Lisa and Ricardo Miguel. That was a real blessing. They have a they were very gracious to us while we were there. But they have cable TV. And I turned it on, and I'm flipping around on the dials, and I see, for the first time, I've heard about this guy, but I've never seen him with my own eyes. Joel Osteen.
Only smile, huh?
Man. Unbelievable. The camera panned around that building. I don't know how many people were in that auditorium, but it had, 25,000. You know, it's just like, I listened to him for about 10 minutes, and it was like, it's just nauseatingly wrong. I mean, not only is his doctrine wrong, but the whole philosophy is wrong, that basically, because God is so good, and we're God's people, that therefore you're gonna be prosperous. God's gonna pour out material blessings in your life, and so on and so forth. And everything around the people sitting in an audience, everything around them says amen to that philosophy. Beautiful building, tremendous facility. And you know, a few weeks before that, we were in Mexico with a bunch of Christians who just meet in the park under the trees. You know, bring their own chairs, or sit on the curb, bring their Bible, and are out street preaching every day, winning their neighbors to Christ, sound in their doctrine. And I guarantee you there are probably not too many people in that, whatever it is, 25,000 member church would know very much about their Bible. I saw a clip of Joel Osteen on, after I saw him on TV, I went on the internet and Osteen. And I looked up some clips where he was being interviewed by Larry King, just asking him a couple simple questions. Is there a hell? He didn't want to answer that question. Is Jesus Christ the only way to heaven? He didn't want to answer that question. There anything that would have been a direct effect on his pocketbook and would have diminished his ministry in any way, You know what? He danced around questions that second graders in this church could have answered without blinking an eye. And could have answered it, just told him, yeah, of course, you know, that's what the Bible says. He couldn't figure out an answer. Yeah, well, I don't really know. I don't want to really say about that because there's a possibility this, that. And even Larry King was amazed that he wasn't like being a little more straightforward. But notice 2 Timothy chapter 2 says there's going to come a time when men will turn away from sound doctrine. Why? Because of their own lusts. And I used to think that meant the man or the woman in the pew. That's not the man or woman in the pew. That's the man in the pulpit. That's the teachers. And those men in the pulpit are heaping to themselves teachers. I mean, I don't care. I don't know how many flyers I get every week across my desk inviting me to come to some seminar about how to increase our offerings or how to increase our membership or how to build a more beautiful building. I mean, it's amazing what Christianity today thinks is important. Doctrine is so far down on the list. It might not even be on the list today. But everything else is important. So Paul said here in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. All right? So Paul was right. Because of a twisted view of success, men would sacrifice doctrine and truth. You know what? You and I can never do that. If your success materially is so important to you that you would compromise this book, then you know what? God is going to judge you. God is going to judge you. If our success, so-called, as a church, or our future, you know, materially as a church, depends on us compromising the Word of God, then we would be better for the state to come in here and take everything we got. And that's not too far-fetched. It's getting probably to the place where I'm not surprised that it hasn't happened already, where saying certain things in our pulpit would probably bring the government down on us. We're almost there. And so if the day comes that we have to compromise the Word of God in order to save the material things we have, you know what? Hey, goodbye. Take it away. Take it away. You can come and we'll go out and we'll be meeting in the parks. We'll be meeting like they do in Mexico. You bring your chair and your Bible and we're going to meet in a park somewhere. And you know what? That still could be success in the eyes of God.
Amen.
That still could be success.
Amen.
That might even put a smile on the Lord's face. You know, say, okay, finally you got all that stuff out of the way. You're not going to worry about that anymore. Now maybe you'll concentrate on me. Erred from the faith. Erred from the faith. Look at verse 10 also. Not only erred from the faith, but pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Do you know a twisted idea of success has caused a lot of young Christians to go out and get so far in debt they destroy their homes, destroy their marriages? You know what? Finances. Most marriages are destroyed either by sexual problems or financial problems. I mean, that's what a lot of marriage counseling is about. Sexual problems or financial problems. And sometimes communication, but finances. Debt destroys families, destroys churches. Sometimes because young people want to have what they think they need to have, to, you know, what they're entitled to have, they go out. And I've known people right at the beginning of their marriages started out $30,000 in debt because they had to have, I'm not talking about somebody in another church, I mean, because they had to have a certain kind of wedding. They had to have a certain kind of a start in life. They had to have those things that, you know, they felt were important. And so you start out in bondage. You start out hampered. You start out, you know, struggling just to keep your head above water and with no time or energy or desire left to serve the Lord. Right? It would be better for all of us if we learned to just like live simply. That wouldn't be bad, would it? For us to learn to live simply. I'm not talking about, you know, moving into your garage and, you know, I'm just saying we probably could get by with a lot less stuff than we have. Pierce themselves through with many sorrows. And when the bills come, there are the sorrows, right? It's ruined more than one marriage, that's for sure. It's ruined more than one church. I've known pastors that got their churches and just got themselves in so much debt and just went deeper and deeper and deeper until you're so bound up, you can't do anything. It violates the Word of God, and it certainly shows that somebody's got the wrong idea of success. I would love to have a nicer building, no doubt about it, but I would only want, if God has something better for us, it has to come God's way. All right, that's it. We're not going to compromise anything to get those things we think we'd like to have. Wish we had time. I'm not going to go there, but I wish we had time to go back and look at Balaam. Remember Balaam in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 22. He was his doctrine was not bad. Numbers 22, 23, 24. His doctrine was sound. Anybody remember what Balaam's great sin was? Why did God judge him? Why does God use him throughout the rest of the Bible as an example of evil and wickedness? Because he loved the wages of righteousness. You see, he loved, that love of money was the root of that evil. And Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. He ministered for the sake of reward, material reward. And you and I have to be careful that we don't fall into that. All right, we gotta stop here. Verse number nine, 1 Timothy 6:9. But they that will be rich, that kind of shows that word will is that there is a bent in that direction, a desire in that direction. They that will, in other words, they that desire, those that plan, those that seek to be rich, what happens to them? What does it say in verse 9? What do they fall into? Temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. The Bible says, a faithful man will abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. So that verse is saying, he that will be rich sets his mind on it. It's a matter of his will and desire. That's his goal in life. He's made that a priority. I'm going to go after it. I'm going to attain it. I want more of it. You know what? That's not wise. It's not spiritual. It's not godly. And you have to be careful, because God may just cause that success to elude you if you're a child of God. And a man that is tangled up in the affairs of this world and the cares of this world, it's hard for him to receive the Word of God. We don't have time to go there, but Matthew 13:22, where the Lord tells the parable of the sower. Remember, some of the seed was sown on hard ground, and the seed just did not take root, and it was unprofitable. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, the Lord explains what that hard ground was, that rocky ground. He explains what that was. He says in verse 22, he also that receiveth the seed among the thorns, is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he become unfruitful. So a man that is deceived by the deceitfulness of riches is going to be a guy that's going to be hard for him to receive the Word of God. He'll sit through preaching. It's not going to take root. He's got his mind set on other things. His heart is already wrapped around success. He's got a goal. He has a target in mind. And you know what? The Word of God, he may hear it, because that guy in Matthew 13:22 heard it, but the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches choke the Word of God, and he becomes unfruitful. And you have the wrong attitude toward wealth, you can lose your treasure in heaven. And we don't have time to look at those things. I wish we did. The last part of that verse just says this, and we'll go home on this one. Verse number 9 says, they also drown men in destruction and perdition. More than one man, because of a desire to have success, to have wealth, has neglected his own soul to the point of never getting saved. It's hard to preach to rich people. It's hard. You know, it's hard for a man who's successful to have a heart for the things of God. Success kind of, I don't know, it sort of deceives you into thinking you don't really need to pay attention that carefully, because after all, you got where you are without paying too close attention to spiritual things. So how important could they really be? You know, when we've been different places in this, you know, city preaching, I guess it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that often the Word of God finds more receptive ground among those that don't have a lot. All right? You go in a poor neighborhood and hand out tracts or stand on a corner and preach. It's no mystery that you get a better reception than if I were to go up on Toad Hill. If we were going to go up on Toad Hill and stand on a corner up there and start preaching, do you think we'd have a great response? Yeah, somebody come out and shoot us in the head. There'd be a great response. People would be eager to say, you know, eager and hungry to find out what God has to say. You know, success gets in the way in this book. Gets in the way of this book. Success gets in the way of you hearing the Word of God. And for some people, success will send them to hell. The Bible says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Some have almost gained the whole world. Some of the wealthiest men in this world are men that have not a bit of desire for to hear anything from that book. They may have made it rich, but you know what? Their wealth is going to drown them in destruction and perdition. That's what that Bible says. So now we can look at success the way the natural man does, or we can learn to look at it the way a spiritual man does. And the spiritual man will take heed to God's word, and he'll learn to value the invisible spiritual things of God. He'll set his affection on things above, not on things on the earth. He'll be more concerned about laying up treasure in heaven and not on this earth. In other words, investing in things that are going to continue in heaven. Investing in the souls of men. Investing in getting the Word of God out. Investing in strengthening the church and edifying others and winning people to Christ. Putting your time and your money into those things. You know what? That's a wise man. That's a wise man. Those are good investments. If you and I will invest our material things, our time, our money, our abilities and talents, if we'll invest them in those things that God takes pleasure in, you know what? He'll bless our work. He'll bless your life. He'll bless your marriage, your home, and everything else. And the other way around, he may just take those things away from you to get your attention. All right, I hope that's not the case. All right, let's bow our heads.